My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians. And the second chapter, the part that I read, chapter 2. And I'd like to take verses 15 and 16. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I'm sure it's a chapter that you are familiar with. It's a very beautiful chapter, although I only read part of it. Yet, all this epistle, there are some remarkable truths and comforting words and phrases from one end of this epistle to the other. And I often think what a very lovely church the church at Philippi must have been. And you can almost feel, can't you, in the words that are written, the warmth of the apostle as he writes to this very lovely and this very kind church. And yet he reminds them too of the kind of world that they are living in. And we are presented here with a vivid picture, and also the expectations of the apostle. You might say it's a summing up of what he hopes for in what seems to be the most impossible of circumstances. He talks about his labor for God, and his one desire is that his life here on earth, and especially his Christian life that he is referring to, might not be a life that has been lived in vain. When you think of it, that alone is a tremendous thought for any one of us here tonight, that we should say that we desire that since we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to know him already, that from that moment on, that your life should not have been in vain in any way, but should be to the glory of God. We have but one life, and what a privilege we have of living to the glory of God. And that's his desire. And his desire also is that his labors for the gospel might be fruitful. And in what seems to be a difficult situation. Now we have a phrase here in verse 15. That he may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Well, it's a very striking phrase. It's almost, you might say, daring. Almost too daring. Imagine if there was a radio at that time and television, and that if this letter got into the hands of the authorities, and that the Apostle Paul was saying regarding Philippi, and they would take it personally, wouldn't they? But not only Philippi, but every other Philippi as well, that he would say about their country that it was crooked and a perverse nation. Now, we read in the scripture, and because we read it in the Bible, we can just glide over it and say, yes, we accept that, we believe in it. But listen to what it's saying. It's not only for Philippi, it's for the island of Britain, for Europe, it's for Wales, it's for South Wales, yes, even for this fair city of Cardiff, for this city as well, for the street that you live in, for men and women living wherever they may be, whatever country they belong to. But just imagine if you met a person from another country, we wouldn't do like this, of course, we wouldn't say anything like this, but imagine, to make it vivid, that you're introduced to a person from such another country and you say, ah yes, you come from a crooked and a perverse nation. Imagine. And if they should say, well yes, that's right, and I believe that you live also in a crooked and a perverse nation. It's a pretty extreme statement. It means that men are crooked. It means that they are devious. It means that we scheme. It means that we'll do anything for our own ends. It means that our thinking as individuals and as a nation is perverted and twisted, and we will misrepresent anything and everything for our own gain. That's what it's saying. And yet we can so easily go by, can't we, and say that's not really the situation. And yet, the more we consider the world that we are living in, and the older we get, and the more we listen to things and observe as well, we say this is so very, very true. The Bible is right through and through, about men and women and about mankind. There is a similar phrase again in the epistle to the Galatians, where we have in chapter 1 there in verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That perhaps is a more relevant one that we understand. It is a surface, if you like, description to say it's crooked and it's perverse. But here in Galatians it's saying, well, why is it crooked and why is it perverse? Because it is an evil world. This present evil world. And it has the same story. You know the little hymn we sing, "This is my story, this is my song." You might wonder, well, what is the story of this world? It's the same story. The story of wars, the story of cruelties, the story of nations that are greedy, the story of men that desire to get better on other men, and so on. The same old story, wherever you go, whatever part of the world, and whatever degree there may be of modern amenities at any given time, or whatever the standard may be in the world at that time, you'll find the same everywhere, crooked and perverse, and this present evil world. And we live in this world. It may be, if you haven't come to the Lord, that you haven't yet seen it is all that bad. And yet you know that there is something wrong with it. If you are a Christian, you will know that this is a kind of world that we live in. We live really in a very dangerous kind of world for a Christian. In such a setting, Paul has a desire. Now, it seems strange, doesn't it? In such a setting, he desires that the Christian character might shine there. It's very links up, doesn't it, really, with what we're doing on the Lord's Day this morning, particularly, that we might be sanctified and that we are in this world. But here he's putting it like this, that the Christian character might be such that in the eyes of the world that we are blameless and that we are harmless. They're very provocative words in a way, aren't they? Very convicting words, gentle words, but they're very convicting words. So he's saying that I desire that you may be in this perverse and crooked nation, in this evil, present, evil world, and so on, that this is what I want you to be, in a world that will blame everybody else, and find blame, and do all sorts of things, and do all sorts of tricks and so on. I want you to be without blame. In as far as by the grace of God that it is humanly possible, I want you to be without blame. Blameless. As well as that, I want you to be harmless. And you might say, well, that's not fair. In a world where there is so much harm, and where men devise so much harm against one another, and where mighty nations rise against other mighty nations, and small nations against small nations. You might say it's a very harmful world, or where people are very unkind towards one another with words and so on, and the various things that we know in the hearts of mankind. And yet he's asking us here to be harmless. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, do you shine like that? Are we blameless? And are we harmless? That we wouldn't do anything that would bring blame upon the gospel. That we wouldn't do anything that would deliberately harm anybody else. Now that's his desire. You might say it's a very tall order. It is. That in a crooked and perverse nation, or a sinful generation, or an evil generation, the present evil world, however we describe it, he's saying, this is really why I labor. My ultimate aim is that you will be in glory, of course. But my aim is that in this world, that there will be a church, and that there will be believers, and that in every age and generation, that there will be Christian people, and that they may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, that nobody be able to rebuke them in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, we might ask ourselves a question. Is he really asking for something here that is far above all reasonable sense to ask or to expect? Well, if we look at the Gospels, we'll find our Lord Jesus Christ does something very similar. And in chapter 5 there in Matthew, in verse 14 and onwards, I'll read them to you. Ye are the light of the world. Remember he said here, I want you to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. In Matthew, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is the aim of Jesus Christ as well, that in this world, that there might be a people that are a blessed people, and we know the Beatitudes are the blessed people and their estate, and that they too should be lights in this world. And that it should be thus, that when men look upon their lives, that they cannot rebuke them or blame them and see how harmless they are, how innocent and true, and that they will say, well, people can't live like that unless it is of God. Now that's the thing. You see, let me put it like this to you. What is the greatest outreach of a church? Have you ever considered? Now, you know, I must be careful here that I must not be understood, because we are an active church and have so many works amongst young people and children and so on. And that is right, and that must always go on in the work of any church. I believe that, and the various activities, many and varied, that we have. But the greatest of them, is the outreach of a Christian wherever he is. Yes, it is, you know, the greatest outreach. Well, what do I mean by that? You or I, in our daily sphere, will probably be the nearest thing that most people will see that resembles the Bible by our lives. Not only by our witnessing and telling people why we're a Christian and that kind of thing. That is important. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that what we are, because here we are described as lights that shine, holding forth the word of life. And that in the eyes of men who live and think in a crooked way, who live in a perverse world, an evil world, that they look upon these characters and they say, well, that's too good to be true. And they're quite right. It's too good to be true from the human standpoint. It is impossible that a man can forgive like that. There must be a catch in it. It's impossible that a man can love like that. There must be some little thing there, some little trick. There must be something. And they look and they say, well, the more we observe. And they begin to see then in the time of the martyrs, in the various history times of the church of Jesus Christ. They were amazed, you know, how they forgave those that despitefully used them. It's an amazing thing. Think of the martyr, Stephen. I mean, he could never have had a rougher ride, could he, than to be stoned to death. And yet he says, lay not this sin to their account, but died as our Saviour. Now, the Christian life, then, is something that shines without us speaking, that men might know unmistakably we are Christian. No mistake about it. By our whole attitude, by our demeanor, by our expression, by how we react, by how we talk, by all the things that we do, that we savor of Christ. To shine like that, that is aim. What a tremendous aim it is. And you might say, well, how can such a thing be? Well, there are words here that can help us. We are told to shine as lights where in a dark world. Why? Well, that we might glorify God primarily, but also that we might be a light to other people, that they might see in us the light of Christ and may inquire, maybe not of us, maybe of us, but maybe of other people. Because you see, you never know when you're being observed. When sometimes we think we're on display, that we're not having much effect. But when we think that we're not being observed, it is then unknown to others, to us, that people see our reaction, how we behave, how we speak, what we do. And they say, well, that's a remarkable thing. That is an amazing thing. You may never cross their path again. They may never actually speak to you. And yet you shone. You shone. Do we shine? Blameless and harmless, the sons of God. The Apostle Paul, when he was recounting his experience of this light, if you like, and this life and this truth, was on his way to Damascus, and he was part of this perverse and crooked generation and this evil world. And he was scheming how to destroy Christians. And he was having a very successful, if you can use the word successful, in bringing despair and dismay into the hearts of those who were Christian people. He spread fear, such fear into the hearts of men and women, that when he was converted, that they couldn't really trust him, they could hardly believe that this man who opposed them so could be so transformed and could be so changed. Yet on the way to Damascus, Christ met with him. Now you might say, well, how does this happen? The life is changed in this way. How does it happen? It can happen to you tonight. You may be a Christian, then you can be encouraged in the gospel. If you're not a Christian, or think you are, begin to discover that you're not what is described here, then you can be met with here, yes, during this service, but not particularly tied to the service. In the aftermath of the service, at your home, during the week. And God can pursue, the Spirit can pursue you and wrestle with your heart and your soul. I don't know what was going on in the life of Paul, but we have some evidence that we cannot. I don't know whether a person should speculate. I don't like speculation, but the fact is that he saw Stephen die. How he died. What a death. What a remarkable death. What anguish and what suffering for the sake of the gospel. What bravery in his forthrightness in speaking the words of Jesus Christ. What an amazing man. And yet what love and what grace in forgiving those that persecuted him and stoned him. What a death. You might say, I didn't actually throw any stones. I organized it. Organized a stone throwing, but maybe I didn't more than that, but I looked after the clothes and it must have had an effect. There must have been a light shining then. Before the light on the road to Damascus, I don't know. There must have been. Because we are, you see. What is Stephen doing? Dying? No. He was shining, blameless and harmless amidst a crooked and perverse nation. That is what Stephen was doing. He was shining and holding forth the word of life as he died. Not full of self-pity and full of his own little feelings and somebody, why did that person throw this stone at me? Why did that person say that? Not like that. But holding forth the word of life. Shining. It happened to Saul. He was on his way to Damascus. He had authority from the high priest and he was pursuing the Christians. And maybe he had a very stormy, very sad heart. Who can say? Who knows the hearts of man but God? And at midday, O King Agrippa, I saw a light shining about me and they who are with me, brighter than the sun. And the voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And then he gave him his commission to send to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. There's the secret, the apostle's telling us. These are the children of light. I am a child of light. Though he was struck blind for a while, yet he saw in a spiritual way. We know his sight was restored later on, but for a while he was blind. And yet he saw that he hardly missed his sight. What did he see? He saw the Savior as Jesus Christ, his Lord. What did he receive? The forgiveness of sins. And this is a light now that shone to him. A light shining on the road to Damascus, yet brighter than the midday sun. But surely a greater light shining that enlightened the understanding of his mind and his heart and showed him his need and showed him his Savior. And there about there somewhere he came from darkness to light. He moved from a crooked and a perverse nation into the kingdom of God. He moved from those who were condemned to those who are saved and became a child of God. And then went on preaching and telling others, there is a way from darkness to light. There is a way for men to have forgiveness of sins. And then he writes to the Philippian Christians, what is my aim for you? That you might live like this, harmless, blameless, without a rebuke, the sons of God, shining as lights in a dark world, amongst a crooked and a perverse nation, holding forth the word of life. That is, holding forth the secret of the light in their hearts. So that if any man came to any one of them and said, why is it that the hope in your eyes and the shining and the radiance, or the simplicity and the beauty and the innocence of your life, why is it that you're like that? Why do you forgive? Why do you love like you do? Why are you like that? And then they hold forth the words of life. Men are attracted by not literal lights. We shine as lights. The actual light is the harmlessness of our lives and the innocence of our minds and the lack of rebuke that there must be regarding our demeanor and our behavior and so on. And then they ask us, what is that secret? And then we tell them the words of life. That's the picture. Let me just bring you then just one or two things. In this chapter, it's a beautiful chapter. The person of Christ. Well, what do you say about him in this chapel here tonight? How seriously do we really take our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do we really believe, for example, that he's with us as I am preaching with you as you're hearing? With us as we come to a knowledge of grace, with us day by day in our living, he will stand in the day of judgment and will plead our cause. Do we really believe that there can be such a one as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you believe? If this is true, this is a very, very wonderful thing. If he is the Son of God, then authority is absolute. Absolute. Listen to verse 6 in the same chapter. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Very telling words, aren't they? Here he is. He is described here as the one who is in the form of God. We come to the form of a servant later on. The form of God. And so you might say, well, what do you mean about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's saying at this moment, he might say, that I am equal with God the Father and the Spirit in sovereignty. Can you say that? Yes. And I'm not a thief in saying it. I am not robbing God of any glory in saying that I am co-equal with him. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God in his providential powers, in his creative powers, in all that he is. In his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, the lot, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, everything, eternal and infinite, that he is equal with God. If this is the Son of God, then what are we dealing with? With whom are we dealing? We cannot afford on any level to play about with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so sacred and so holy. May I put it like this, as it comes to my mind as I say to you. Do you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back? And one man tried to save it. He thought that it was going. One of the bearers was stumbling or something. And it looked as if the Ark would fall. And I can remember what a fuss it was when we did this chapter in our theological college. And this man stretched forth his hand to save the Ark. So he thought. And in so doing, God killed him. And there was an uproar, I remember, when we discussed it. How could God be so terrible that he should kill a man for all he was doing was try to save the ark? They didn't see the other side of it at all. That it was a holy thing. So holy that what was some little man daring to think that God could not hold his ark and his covenant grace and his promise. That's the wonder and the terribleness of our gospel. It's a glorious thing. I also find it a frightening thing Long before I came to the Lord, I can remember, and I thought I was a Christian, I suppose, a verse that frightened me was that if we should harm one of these little ones, it is better that a millstone be hung around our neck and we be thrown into the midst of the sea. What is all that about? It is something about the wonder, the beauty, and the awesomeness, and the awfulness of the gospel as well. It's all that. Why? Because we are dealing with the equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the equal with God. What does he do? Everything he does from that premise, everything he does is vital. The incarnation. What a religion we have. There isn't another religion in the world and it can call itself a religion with all due respect to all the sincerity that they may be there. There is nothing that can be compared by what men have made to that which God has made. That's the difference. This is a revealed religion. It's a wonderful one. What did he do? But made himself, we have learned in next verses, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He is the form of God, not robbery to be equal with God, comes into this world. And that's an amazing word to me. If our reputation, oh, how we cling to it, don't we all? It's true, isn't it, really? We'll allow people to say almost anything, but if they touch our reputation. And yet if we remember the suffering during the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther wrote to him, when he said about the fierce opposition to the gospel, and he said, they may take from us goods, honor, children, wife, yet the city of God remaineth. That these things shall vanish all, but the city of God remaineth. And it's time we had our priorities right, and might see, here is a son of God, is willing to be of no reputation. To be a human being was the most, well, undignified thing that could be amongst fallen men and women, a human being. When you think of it, we cannot make an illustration. If you and I would say, well, let's imagine ourselves entering into the world as some tiny insect. And we might say, well, there we are amongst the little world of insects and trying to convey something of the size of this world and so on, that we should be doing that. Well, even that is not a fair comparison, because the gap between us and God is far, far greater than between any created being. No reputation. Think of that. No reputation. Yet he dwelt among us. Now then, the significance of this is that we have a voice, and the only voice, and one voice, one voice. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let me read you verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. You can see there, can't you, the Lord Jesus Christ in the setting of the triune God, and there in all his creative abilities, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's your word. That's the center and the heart of the word of life. So if men should ask us, if we are Christian people, what is your secret, that you are harmless and blameless and so on, amongst a crooked and perverse nation, it is here, I have believed in this word. What is the word? That Jesus Christ is the living word, and in him is life. He is the author of life. I live, move, and have my being by the mercy of God, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. Then, another word, the passion of Christ. That's another word for the death and the suffering of Christ. In verse 8, we find how low he had to come. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are so many ways in which we can describe the cross of Jesus Christ, where he paid the penalty for our sin. But here there rises a word which I find is a very wonderful one. It's as if our Lord was looking at the cross, and he knows what he must do. He knows. Here he is, if you like it, you can put him in Gethsemane. Or you can put him further back and say, my hour is not yet come, meaning that there is an hour to come, a special hour, his hour, an hour of destiny for a myriad souls. And then when he looked at the cup, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But think of it. Think of what it meant to bear on a sinless person, harmless, through and through, blameless, through and through, pure right through, to lay on him the iniquity of us all. He doesn't become a sinner, but it's laid on him, all the filth of it. Now you and I, you might say, well, what is sin? And we might hear of something or see something that's particularly obnoxious, and we turn away from it and we say, that's awful. That's absolutely awful. And yet that is in that cup and born on that cross. And sometimes in our own minds, in our own thinking, we turn from ourselves and we think, can I think such iniquitous things? And we say, that's awful. I want to turn away from my own thinking. That's vile. That's awful. And yet all that is there, all that is there, the depth of that iniquity and the penalty is laid on him. Now, the perverse and crooked generation would object and say that we are not sinners. And I can understand. It is only when the Holy Spirit has enlightened our understanding, and may be doing that to many here tonight, that for the first time you begin to see, I'm unclean. It's hard to take. It's hard to take. Because we never think what we do is unclean, only as other people do it. But conviction of sin is when you see, and I see, that we are unclean. The sentence of it is more than we can bear. That's right. It's more than I can bear. It's more than you can bear. It's not only dying. It's a death that doesn't die. Oh, there is a day of condemnation. There is a day of judgment. There is that. A day of great honesty. When we appear before God for what we really are. Not what we might even make out to be. But what we really are. Not what we might even try and deceive ourselves to be sometimes. But what we really are in the sight of God. And then if condemned, if we are unforgiven, if we have not been to Christ, then the sentence, however it may be pronounced, as depart from me, accursed, I never knew you. The terrible thing is that you turn away from that sentence and you say, this sentence is more than I can bear. It's more than I can bear. Why? Because it has no end. It has no remission to it. It has no pause in it. It has no comma. It has no relief. It has no end. Then when I turn my eyes upon the Savior and see his obedience in going to that cross, in allowing little human beings to nail him to that cross when he could have called 10,000 angels, in allowing this and to take all the weight of our sin upon himself, and this became the death of deaths, even the death of the cross. You can see how the apostle is speaking. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there, in that penalty that is paid, God is satisfied. Oh, he is. God is satisfied in what Jesus Christ did. He was punished in our place. He died in our stead. He makes it possible that we shall not have that sentence that we cannot bear. He did it in our place. And God is satisfied. The whole of heaven would acclaim it with God. But the heart of God, the love of God, and the justice of God, and the holiness of God, the total being of God, is satisfied in that which Jesus Christ has done. This is a word of life. The Son of God is a word of life. What he did on Calvary is a word of life. It brings forgiveness to guilty souls. It is a word of life. We shine as lights in this world, but we hold forth the word of life. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He is honored by God because he honors God in all he does. Then to close, the promise of Christ. It is his desire that the people there as Christian people might be such people that they have experienced the grace of God. What have they experienced? In the next chapter, in verse 9, it has this verse. They found something. I've already described it as a light and also words of life. But it is a personal thing. It is a personal encounter. Listen to these words. And be found in him. Where are you? I'm in Christ. Where are you? In Christ. What are you doing there? I'm here because now I am forgiven. And I'm a child of God. I'm harmless, blameless. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. However, did that happen to you? Ah, this is how it happened. I was found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Well, you were not so bad. You were not so good on times. Yes, I used to drag my righteousness around with me. I used to boast in my faithfulness. So this, that, and the other. And say I wasn't a bad chap at all. I used to carry my righteousness about with me. I carried it about. But when I saw his righteousness, when I saw his life, and when I saw what he had done for me, what did I do? I came without my righteousness. I came without any more arguments. I came without any more nonsense. I came as a sinner to Jesus Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So it means this, that when we see what he has done, God gives us grace to believe and grace to repent. Have you been there? When you have been there, the word of life is a living thing in your heart. You can say to Jesus Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can say to Satan when he tempts us to despair, and Satan comes and tempts me to despair, upward I look and find him there, who made an end of all my sin. You're able to say that your sins are forgiven. You're able to say that you have peace with God. And because of that, you're willing to go back into this crooked and perverse world and shine there. You've been rendered harmless. You've been rendered blameless. You shine. The word of life is in your mind and in your heart, because there's a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like that in this world. But do we finish there? Do you remember this verse? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the end of the story. Oh yes, in Jude we have these words. Now this God that intervened and came and invaded into your life and rendered you so that you became a beautiful and a harmless creature, and yet powerful with wonderful words of life in your possession, and a light to others as well. Yet at the same time, you shine here. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, that you will be blameless, that you will be harmless, he will keep you from falling, and also he will present you faultless. Imagine that. We shall be presented before God faultless in the presence of his glory. We are here but a brief time, our brief and uncertain life, so very, very brief, so very, very uncertain. lay hold on life. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy eternally. Lay hold on Christ. And this is the greatest thing a human being becomes, a son of God. A human being becomes an heir of glory. Shine and hold forth the words of life, or listen to the words of life and come and then shine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee most sincerely for those who are outside the kingdom. We ask thee, O Lord, that they might not be let out of this building even, not as anything in a building, but they might not be let out of this place before thou hast brought them through. But in any case, our Father, we pray that thou mightest pursue those whose hearts are inclined towards thee. And for those who love thee, O Father, fill us with love and grace that we might be blameless and harmless in this world. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.